Good morning, everyone. For those of you who are new to Grace Church, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the leaders here. It's great having you with us this morning. We're actually going to be picking up a series that we were in through the autumn. It's been a full month or more since we took a look at the book of Joshua, but we're going to have a look at the final part of the book of Joshua together over the next few weeks. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to that book. It's the sixth book, found quite near the beginning of your Bibles. And if you are wanting to follow through these talks and go into the passages in a little bit more depth, either on your own or perhaps with others in your community group, we have a whole bunch of resources on the gracetruro.org page. My clicker has just stopped, so if I could just be assisted with that. Thank you. Should we get that a little bit? There we are. That's a bit better. If you go to Grace Truro, it's actually gracetruro.org/resources. Sorry about the typo at the top there. But you can have a look there at some resources that will help you dig into the book of Joshua in a little bit more detail. But here's the story so far. We've actually covered most of the elements of the story that the book of Joshua tells. It's the story of God's people Israel crossing the Jordan River into the land that God had promised them, the land of Canaan. And they fought a series of battles. Or I should say, the Lord has fought for his people, securing their victory in multiple battles. And as a result, they have come to possess the land. And there's a great big section in the middle of the book of Joshua, which most people never read because it's a long list of names and places. And it's a section in which the land is apportioned between the different tribes of Israel so that they receive their inheritance. And we come to this statement at the end of chapter 1, chapter 21, verses 43 to 44. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. It's a fitting conclusion to the book of Joshua. Mission accomplished. Now at last, all the bloodshed is out of the way. All the strife is over and done with. And the people are given rest. What a beautiful term. Rest in the land. Peace reigns. But there is a loose end. And it's a loose end that if you're around in September, you may remember all the way back from chapter 1. Because many years earlier, before the Israelites had crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, when they were still being led by Moses, they had fought some battles against two Amorite kings. And they had conquered the land east of the Jordan, and Moses had promised that land to the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh. But Moses and then Joshua had given those tribes a condition. Before they were permitted to settle in the land, their able-bodied men were required to cross over the Jordan with the rest of the Israelites and assist them in conquering the land west of the Jordan. And only when that land had been conquered were they permitted to return home to their families. Perhaps a map will help us. So here's a map which will help us get our heads around how the land was divided up between the various tribes of Israel. There's the Jordan River right in the middle of the map, running from north to south. And on the east side, 2.5 tribes were allocated land on the east side of the Jordan. And then in the west, the land of Canaan, there were 9.5 tribes that were allocated land. And now that the mission is accomplished west of the Jordan, it's time for members of the 2.5 tribes to return home. And so we pick up the story in chapter 22, verses 1 to 9. Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest, just as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now we're going to jump to verse 9. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land. It's the land in the east, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. Should we pray together as we spend some time considering this passage together? Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful for the opportunity to come to you near the start of this new year. Bring our hearts to you. Bring our whole selves to you. And we pray this morning that there would be something in this text that is instructive to us. We pray also that through this text, Lord, you would be doing a work in us, a deep work in our very hearts. That we would be those who yield our everything to you and build our lives on the firm foundation that is Christ. Have your way with us this morning. Speak to us. Accomplish your great work in us, that you might work through us to the praise of your glory. Amen. Now just take a look at that last line, if you can see the screen. Now that last line there in chapter 22, verse 9, looks like a further fitting conclusion to the book of Joshua, right? The loose end is tied up. The 9.5 tribes have settled in the west. The two members of the 2.5 tribes return to their land in the east. All the tribes now have their inheritance. But if you've got a Bible in front of you, you'll see there's still a couple of chapters to go. If only things were simple. Because as we shall see, almost immediately things began to go wrong. And a dispute arose between the tribes in the west and the tribes in the east. It's going to get very complicated for me because I'm going to try and put west over there and east over there, which is the right way around for you and the wrong way around for me. And the dispute that arose centers on a particular passage that God had given his people through Moses. And we read that passage in the book of Deuteronomy. So for a bit of background, let's now look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, where God had said to his people, "You are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among you, all your tribes, to put his name there for his dwelling." I'm going to read that bit again. "You are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give and your freewill offerings and the firstborn of your herds and flocks." And we can read that and think, why, oh why, would that text cause a dispute? And the answer is that when the Israelites went into Canaan, there were places of worship everywhere. There were altars all over the place. On almost every high place, someone had built an altar. There was a place of worship to one of their numerous gods. Right? There are altars all over the place. And God told his people they were to tear those altars down. And then he said to them, you're not to be like the Canaanites. You're not to have altars all over the place. You're to have one altar in one place that I will show you. And you're to put the Ark of the Covenant there. You're to put the tabernacle or the tent of meeting there. And that is the place that all the people are to go to in order to commune with me and bring their sacrifices. And we know from Jeremiah chapter 7 that the first place that God designated as the place where they were to go and bring their worship was the place of Shiloh, which is the very place where this story is set. Now, let's pick up our story in Joshua 22, and we're now in verse 10. And we're reading here about the 2.5 tribes, and they're on their way home. They're on their way east, back to the land that God had promised them. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Two reflections on this story. And the first is this: unity is more fragile than we often think it is. Right at the end of chapter 21, the tribes of Israel were told are given rest. There's no conflict, there's no strife, there's no opposition, there's peace through the land. And then the 9.5 tribes in the west receive a report. The 2.5 tribes have built an altar. How dare they? It's in direct contravention of the command of God. Who do they think they are? And the 9.5 tribes in the west prepare themselves for war. They're not going to fight a war against a faceless enemy. They're not going to fight a war against people whose names they don't know and who speak a language they don't understand. They are preparing themselves to fight a war against people with whom they have previously fought. They've marched together mile after wearisome mile. Their swords have clinked together on the battlefield. The victories that have been won in Canaan, they've won together. They've wept together. They've celebrated together in the evenings as they've sat in the camp watching the glowing embers of the fire die down. They've exchanged stories of their families back at home. These are their brothers who they know and whom they've come to love. And now they're preparing themselves to go to war against them. It tells us something about the fragility of unity. The preacher Christopher Ash uses this illustration of human society. Picture it if you... I tried this during the week. You get a bunch of marbles on a table and try and put a rubber band around them. Right? They're pinging all over the place. And then there's a moment where you think you've got it. Right? You've got them secure and there's a slight vibration or tremor on the table and ping, they ping apart. And it's a picture of human society that our default condition is not peace and unity and brotherhood and goodwill to all men. That's why unity in international relations is not a given. It has to be worked at. It's why unity in the church is not a given. We have to work at it. It's why if you're married, unity in marriage is not a given. You have to work at marriage. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's something you have to work at. Unity is great when you have it, but then you can't become complacent. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, because this world needs people who are actively promoting and pursuing peace, if there is to be peace. Over the Christmas break, I watched a 3-part drama series called 37 Days, which is the story of the 37 days between the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand and Britain declaring war on Germany in 1914. 37 days was all it took. And the Archduke Franz Ferdinand was killed by a 19-year-old radical, a nobody, really. But it was the first in a chain of dominoes. That caused that, which caused that, which caused that, which caused that, which caused most of Europe to be plunged into war. But there's a deeper level at which you can understand that story. At each point in the process, something happened which provided occasion for the innermost dispositions of people's hearts to be exposed. Because long before Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria was assassinated, the leaders of Europe already harbored in their hearts mistrust, envy, suspicion, bitterness, and pride. It's because of what was in their hearts that war broke out in Europe. So let's think about our story in Joshua 22 using that lens. What is going on in people's hearts that we're now facing the prospect of war between the 9.5 in the west and the 2.5 in the east? Well, let's think about these 9.5 tribes in the West. The moment they hear about the 2.5 tribes building this altar, they react. They don't pause and think, perhaps there's an innocent explanation. They immediately assume the worst, which shows that there was suspicion in their hearts. What about the 2.5 tribes in the East? Well, there's some ambiguity in the story here. It's difficult to probe what was going on in their hearts. But they knew the command of God in Deuteronomy 12. They knew the prohibition about making an altar. They knew how the act of building an altar would look to their brothers in the West. Did they make any effort to reach out to the Western tribes in order to preempt any misunderstanding? Did they make any effort at all to communicate with the brothers that they were leaving behind? No, they didn't. Something wasn't right in their hearts. Something was amiss here. And as a result, the peace and unity of Israel were shattered. And through this whole series, we've been saying that on the surface, the book of Joshua is about the conquest of the land. But in reality, there's a deeper story going on. It's really a story about the conquest of the heart. And at this stage in the story, the tribes of Israel have dealt with all their political enemies, but they have to reckon with the fact that there is still territory left to be conquered, and that's the territory that's within. Someone has said the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart, which is the kind of cheesy thing that preachers say. But it's true. And that makes our unity a fragile thing. It's a precarious thing. The Israelites almost blew it. They were almost plunged into civil war. Unity is more fragile than we often think it is. The second reflection is this. Unity is more important than we often think it is. So let's continue in this story in Joshua 22. And the focus of the story shifts. Right at the beginning of the story, the camera, if you like, is focused on Joshua as he speaks to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now the camera shifts to another lead character, a man named Phinehas. Chapter 2, starting at verse 13. So, the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, 'How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord?'" And they continue, "If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land here in the west, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God." This is what Phinehas says. He passes on this message from the 9.5 tribes in the West. Who is he? He's a priest. We're told that in the passage. He's also someone who's come to prominence at an earlier point in the story. And we read that story in Numbers 25. And there's an incident that happens at a place called Peor, which is mentioned here in this particular passage. And what we learn from that story in the book of Numbers is that this man is a zealot. He's zealous for the honor of the Lord their God, and he's zealous for the purity of Israel. And he recognizes that the honor of God is at stake because these 2.5 tribes have gone against the command of God. But he says something else in verse 19. He says, "Do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. You've rebelled against God, but forgive the expression, you've also given us the finger. Because you've gone over there and you've built your own altar. Now you're going to go to your own altar and you're going to offer your own sacrifices quite independently from us. You've gone off and done your own thing. That's not just rebellion against God. That's rebellion against us." against our brotherhood, against our unity as God's chosen people. What you've done is a terrible thing. And how is this received by the 2.5 tribes? Well, the response is fascinating, and it once again hammers home the high value of unity. We pick up at verse 29. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord.' That is why we said, 'Let us get ready and build an altar,' but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, 'You have no share in the Lord.' And if we say, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, 'Look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.'" I have some sympathy with the 2.5 tribes. They're settling on the opposite bank of the Jordan River. There's a natural boundary running right through the land that the Israelites are coming to possess. And it would be easy in future for the 9.5 tribes in the west to say about the 2.5 tribes in the east, "Oh, well, they're over there doing their own thing. They're no part of us. They have no share in Israel." And such is the value that the Easterners place on unity, that they decide to build an altar, not as a place to offer sacrifices, but it's to be a replica of the altar in the West, that future generations might look at that altar and remember that the people may be separated geographically, they may be living in their separate lands, but spiritually they are one. They're one people of God because they're united by a common confession: the Lord is God. And yes, the tribes in the east have gone about all this in a really clumsy way. But the reason they've done what they've done is because they want to ensure that nothing, not even a great big river running right through the middle of the land, could do anything to threaten the unity of the people of God. And so we have the conclusion in verses 30 to 34. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand." Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praise God. I bet they were, right? They were about to wage war. And they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name: "A witness between us that the Lord is God." We've read a lot of text there. Let's just apply it. Unity is more important than we often think it is, because I think that in general, and I'm talking in the most general sense about the church in the Western world, we tend to be far too casual about unity. You know, some of you, when you apply for a job, and you receive a person specification for the kind of person that they're after. And often there's something that comes with that, and there are two columns, and there's one column for essential characteristics, essential qualifications and essential characteristics in the successful candidate. And then there's another column saying desirable. All right, these things aren't essential, but they're desirable. We'd quite like to have them, but we don't insist on them. And what we typically do as Christians, think that, well, unity is a nice to have. We put it in the desirable column. My reading of Scripture convinces me that I think, generally speaking, God puts it in the essential column. The challenge is this. There's a streak in all of us that inclines us to want to do our own thing. You notice that in your own life. Doing our own thing is often easier than serving God together. And church is the expression of what is most dear in the heart of God, that we are one. We're one people of God, united by our common confession, the Lord is God. And church is hard because it's community, and community is where we rub up against one another. But when we commit ourselves to doing the hard thing, when we commit to sharing a common life together in the context of community, the possibility of being misunderstood by others is very great. And the possibility of causing hurt to one another is very great. So the temptation comes in, oh, just throw it in, I'll just do my own thing. Me and my family, we'll worship Jesus over here. And what you're left with is something less than biblical Christianity. Israel found itself in a situation where 9.5 tribes were over here, 2.5 tribes were over there, and the dispute that arose marked a critical moment in the history of Israel. The stakes couldn't have been higher. Will Israel fall apart? Will Israel splinter and fracture along the fault lines of the various tribes? Will there be internal strife, bloodshed, division, and civil war? Will there be tension that simmers away in the background for generations to come, threatening to erupt at any point? Or will these tribes remain one? One people of God. One Israel. And I want to draw out a few areas of application for us in Grace Church as we go into a new year. And the first is this. This morning, as you've heard, we're putting out a call for people to serve in our growing children's work. Now, on Sunday, our children gather over there. There's a wall between us. And often in church life, it can be a case of out of sight, out of mind. Right? It's happening over there. They're doing their own thing. We're doing our thing in here. But the fact is that the children and the youth that are gathering over there are part of us. Arguably, they're the most important part of us, because the advance of the gospel to the next generation depends in large part on them, not so much on us. They're not doing their own thing over there. Our children's work, our ministry to children and young people and families is something that we're doing together. This is a together thing. And perhaps this morning God is prompting some of you to help. This year we want to strengthen our togetherness and how we serve children and families. It's the first area of application. There's a second area of application, and there are many more. As we look ahead to what God is asking of us, as Grace Church, we know that he's put us here to be not just a light in the Truro area, but to see lights turned back on right across Cornwall. He put us here to be a sending and resourcing base for new churches in other places, which means that in the future we will be planting churches in new towns and new neighborhoods. And when we do that, we will be sending people out. People will be going. People will be leaving us here in order to do that work there. And it would be easy for us again to get into the mindset of, oh, out of sight, out of mind. But of course, as we send people to go, we're not sending them to go and do their own thing. It's something that we get to do together. You and I may not be those who physically go, but we still have a part in it. We're still invested in it. It's the second area of application. Here's a third area of application. Some of you will have seen a letter that Matt, Ben, John and I wrote to the church over the course of the week, which came out by email. If you've not seen that, fill in a Let's Get Connected card and we can get it to you. But we talked there about a month of prayer and fasting that we're going to be talking a lot more about this time next week, next Sunday. And over the course of the next month, we get to join with one another and with our fellow believers in the wider body of Christ in the Truro area in calling out to God together and seeking his face together. And it would be easy for us to think, oh, well, that's something that's going on over there. The elders are going to be fasting every Thursday. That's something that they're into. And there's this thing called Churches Together that's organizing these prayer Zoom meetings on Monday to Friday each week. But that's happening over there. That doesn't impinge on my own life. I'm doing my thing here. But again, it's something we get to do together. All of us. We all get to play a part in it. And not just as members of Grace Church, but united with the wider church in Truro and the surrounding area. Because we are united with our brothers and sisters as we share a common confession. The Lord is God. And as it was for Israel, so it is for us. There are many differences between us, different expressions of worship, different ages, different places, different cultures, different views on a whole bunch of different things. But our confession, the Lord is God, is what unites us. We are one people of God in the earth. And we're going to respond by taking communion together, by sharing in a meal, also sometimes called the Lord's Supper. And just a couple of thoughts to lead us into that time together. Firstly, it is a practice that we do together. It's not something that can ever be done individually. Its very essence is a meal that, in which we participate together as members of one family of God. You can't participate in this meal without reference to your brothers and sisters in the church. You just can't. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. In the lead-in to the passage that I'll read in just a few moments' time, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 22, and the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. We can call it whatever we like. But if we come and take the bread and receive the juice, and we're not doing this in a spirit of togetherness, this is not the Lord's Supper in which we're participating. What shall I say to you, says Paul? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. It's a together practice. And secondly, it is a practice that's concerned with the heart. It's an opportunity for us to examine ourselves. Again, Paul writes this in that passage to the Corinthians. Same chapter, verses 28 and 29. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And I think the context of that passage makes it clear that when Paul talks about discerning the body of Christ, he means recognizing one another. We are the body of Christ. The church is his body. So it's something that we do with reference to one another. And it's essential, therefore, that we take a moment and we pause and reflect and examine the state of our hearts with regard to one another. If I harbor bitterness in my heart against a brother or sister in the church, I need to deal with that before I come to receive the bread and the juice. If there's envy in me, if there's rivalry in me, if there's judgmentalism in me, if there's a sense of superiority in me, I need to confess it and repent of it, because this is a meal that's concerned with the state of my heart before God. If I've been hurt by a brother or sister in the church, or if I've been hurt by a leader in the church, it's a moment for me to invite Jesus into that area of my heart and say, Jesus, would you bring your healing? If there's any inclination in me towards unforgiveness, so I'm holding a grudge against someone in the church, it's an opportunity for me to say the essence of this meal is reminding me the enormity of the debt that I owed God, and he has cancelled the debt of my sin. And it's therefore incumbent on me in response to cancel that debt that I think that person owes me and forgive them. It's a moment that is concerned with the state of our hearts towards one another. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to do something similar to how we participated in this meal last time. And in a moment, perhaps you could come out of your chairs. There's a table over there to my right, your left, another table here behind the pillar. Come to the table, receive some, take bread, take juice, but take it back to your seat and perhaps take some back for others that are sat with you. And when we've all got the bread and juice and we're all sat with the elements that we need, then we're going to share in this meal together. And if you're here this morning as someone who hasn't said yes to Jesus, you're not a follower of Christ, this is a meal for those who have given our lives to Jesus. And you can just enjoy being part of this moment without receiving the bread and the juice yourselves. We wouldn't want you to feel any awkwardness about doing so. We're so glad that you're with us. So the band's just going to play a little bit in the background, but when you're ready, why don't you just come, take some bread, take some juice, then sit back in your seat, and it's something that we'll do together in just a few moments' time.